A brother this morning was mentioning Paul and his ministry and saying something about testimony and the giving of testimonies. And if we look at Galatians and try just, not with any great detail, but just to get the overall pattern or the shape of Paul's life, I think it's instructive just to see how God dealt with this man and to see the great gaps in his life. There are great gaps in the life of the Lord Jesus too. Secret times when, as a polished shaft, he was prepared in his Father's hand. And the same thing happened for Paul. Paul, of course, was a tremendous catch for the early church, if you want to look upon him like that. He was virtually the equivalent of someone like Hitler becoming a Jew. That may seem an extreme illustration, but that's what Paul was. He was the arch persecutor of the church. And suddenly overnight he was turned into its greatest prize and its advocate. And it would have been very easy for the church to have set him up on a pedestal as the catch, come and hear, the converted persecutor. The Salvation Army used to be good at that. Save chimney sweeps and purified pugilists and all the rest of it. But it would have been very easy. But the Lord had something else that he needed to do with Paul. And he took him into obscurity. Took him into a time which is really completely hidden from us for quite a period of time. If we have a look at this in Galatians chapter 1, this is Paul talking still about the revelation that was given to him, that was his own unique stewardship given of God. And he says this, we'll start again at verse 15 of chapter 1. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem, to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. If we were to synchronize this with the Acts of the Apostles, you'd find that to begin with, Paul was instantly in the synagogues in Damascus, proclaiming the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Then he obviously went into Arabia for a period of time and then returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then 14 years after, now that 14 years after could be, I suppose, 14 years after the point that the 3 years took him to, or it could be 14 years after the revelation that Paul uses as his starting point. Whatever it was a considerable period of time after Paul's initial meeting with the Lord when he was apprehended on the Damascus Road. The first reference to Paul is in the Acts of the Apostles at the stoning of Stephen, where it says that they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. The word that's used for a young man is a Greek word neanias, which really means someone who is in between 26 and 40. Now, I don't know how old Paul was. In that he was part of the Sanhedrin, apparently, it would be very, very rare if he was under 30. So let's just use 30 as a rough kind of starting point for him. If he was 30 when he had that meeting with the Lord on the Damascus Road, by the time you've got to what he's referring to in Galatians chapter 2, he's now in his middle 40s. He's not a young man in the first flush or excitement or thrill of an encounter with the Lord. What's happened is that that revelation of God has formed his character. His understanding has grown. Your understanding takes time. It often takes time for our heads to catch up with what our hearts have already begun to know. But it is important that they do catch up ultimately. God has given us our mind so that we can understand the things that he wants us to understand. It's one of the reasons why he's given us this book. And our brother often says that the only reason that we were taught to read was so that we could read this. I remember reading some time ago of a man in the eastern side of England, a man named Ernest Lough. Some of you may have heard of him. He was, I think, linked with the Brethren. And a man who was used of the Lord to raise up several old people's Christian eventide homes. And seemed a very sweet man. I remember reading his life story some years ago. And at the beginning of the century, he was just the boy who helped out at the local big house, the hall. And he had no church background. He had no Christian understanding at all. But there was a man at the hall who was a Christian and who spoke to him at different times. And then one day, when Ernest Lough, as a young man in his late teens, was walking on a day off along a country lane, he just felt that God was speaking to him and wanting to come into his life in a way that he hardly knew anything at all about. He turned off the road, went through a hayfield into a wood and prayed, and testified that when he came back in the other direction, he was a different man. God had met him. He had no background, he had no real grasp of all the implications, but he knew that fundamentally in his heart God had done something. He ran all the way home, and he said to his mother, "Is there a Bible in the house?" And his mother said, "Well, yes, there is, but what do you want a Bible for?" And he said, "I want to find out what's happened to me." And one of the reasons that God has given us this book is so that we should find out what's happened to us. Not just so that they should be targets that we can aim at, kind of ideals, but so that we can have an understanding of what God has actually done. And it would have taken even a man like Paul some time to have an understanding. The scripture speaks of the full assurance of understanding. The only way we can grow up and be useful to pass on other things, I know that we can pass on that that's in our heart and we don't have to wait until we're old to do that. But we do need time to grow up and understand and communicate that God has given to us. I have a daughter who has a mental age of about 2, although she's actually 12 years old. And she's very much part of our family. You can follow through this illustration step by step and think what I'm saying. She's definitely born of me. She's definitely alive. She's definitely part of our family. She receives my love. She returns my love. She's a very real person. But she isn't growing up because she isn't understanding. I think God wants us to grow up. I think that's why he's given us the scriptures, so that we can, in understanding, be men, so that we can grow up and then be able to share that God has given to us. And Paul, at his time, when he was in his middle 40s, it was that Barnabas went and winkled him out of whatever he was doing in Tarsus. It says that he found him in Tarsus, the implication being that he had to look for him. People speculate all kinds of things that Paul was doing during that time. They have him missionizing here and doing this and forming that and organizing the other. I have no idea what he was doing. I'm sure that God was doing things. And when the time was right, he came back onto the scene of church events, not as Paul of Tarsus, the arch persecutor, who was now a great catch and could command crowds who would come to listen to his testimony, but almost as Paul who? He'd vanished. He'd become a nobody. And during his time of being a nobody, God was able to prepare him to be a somebody again. It's interesting, our brother was mentioning this morning, Moses, and Moses' complaint to God that he was a man slow of speech and the consequence of Aaron having that role because of that. Do you recall that Stephen, when he was giving his so-called defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, speaks of Moses and says he was a man mighty in word and deed. Seems as though there was a time when Moses was able to speak, a time when he was able to marshal his thoughts, a time when he was able to organize. One of the Jewish historians, Josephus, reckons that Moses was virtually Egypt's field marshal. He was a man who'd been educated to handle power. He was a man who'd been educated really to become the leader of the nation. The Egyptians had a particularly vile system of choosing their kings. I won't bother to go into it. But it wasn't the sons of the pharaohs who became pharaohs. It was the daughters. It was the sons of Pharaoh's daughters who became pharaohs. So when it says that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that's tantamount to saying he refused to be called the Prince of Wales. He refused to be recognized as the heir apparent. Rather, he wanted to identify himself with the people of God. And God took him into the backside of the desert. And apparently when he'd forgotten how to speak, his only company presumably being his sheep, then God's time came. And God could take him back into Egypt, not as the ex-prince who has come back as a wonderful catch to Judaism, but just as a nobody who comes back just simply to do God's will and God's work. But with all that past hidden in his own heart, trained him, exercised him, formed him for all kinds of things, but not to puff him up, not to set him up upon a stage as someone great and noble. 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Then he goes on to speak about Titus and about certain false brethren brought in unawares. I'll read those next two verses. But neither, or not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Something just come to mind that came to mind this morning as our brother was speaking. I mentioned just about Moses being trained to handle authority and trained to have power. And he was the one, of course, who said that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. And I suppose he knew. He knew what God had done in him. And Paul was a meek man too. When he writes to 2 Corinthians, he writes to them in a spirit of meekness. I'm sure that's why some folks who have peculiar notions about what current day apostles are get their false notions from. They see the power, the weightiness of Paul under authority speaking the word of God by inspiration, and they say, he must have been this kind of man, rather than actually kind of reading what it says about Paul and discovering, like we mentioned yesterday, that the accusations made about Paul in his day was that although his letters were weak, his letters were weighty, his bodily presence was weak, and his speech was contemptible. I don't think he was an eloquent man. I don't think he was an imposing man. He was a man simply who brought the word of God, and when he brought it with a tremendous authority and conviction. I'm sure of that. I think sometimes, I'll just speak for myself, I won't kind of link anybody else into this, that sometimes people, perhaps when they hear preachers, develop an idea that because preachers speak with authority, they really must kind of live their whole lives in that absolute assurance and never any perplexities and never any difficulties because they say, this is that and this is that. Don't confuse what God is bringing through with what perhaps is taking place in a man's heart. I think yesterday in particular, I was here in true apostolic fashion. I was among you as an apostle. That's to say, in fear and trembling. That's what Paul said when he was at Corinth. Not in tremendous confidence, but in fear and trembling. But nevertheless, the Word of God was coming through. And sometimes when the Word of God comes through, it doesn't tell you a thing about what's going on in the hearts of the people who are bringing the message. Don't get the impression that Paul was a kind of a toughie who would go through anything, you know, one of these iron men. I don't think he was. I think he was just a man who was, well, who proved the grace of God. And because he proved the grace of God in his own life, not just in producing a norm, a kind of a medium, a balance. There's a great emphasis sometimes on sort of trying to get your testimony even, balanced, on the level. Let me, if you go to Proverbs, you'll see a phrase here. This is Proverbs chapter 30. And it's the request of God of Agur, the son of Jacob, whoever he might have been. Proverbs chapter 30. And he says this in verse 8 and verse 9. This, if you like, was his prayer. This was his petition before God. I'll read from verse 7. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Whoever this man was, he wanted an even experience. He wanted the average, he wanted things just to balance out nicely so that there were no extremities. That's a man of the old covenant. Look at this man who almost personifies the new. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things in Christ, who is the one strengthening me. That's what it says. For Paul, there was no prayer for evenness of life, for nice plains and balance, but he was content to find God on the mountaintops or down in the valleys. As long as he could say, he is the one who is strengthening me. I don't want to get technical, but what he's saying there is that this is the constant character of the Lord to him. He is the one who is strengthening me. That's what he's saying. He's not just speaking of some past experience. He's talking not of an experience, but of a relationship. He is the one who is strengthening me. And he says here, I've I've learned, he says in verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Learning, I think, has to be a process. I think so. I know you can have insight, you can have revelations, you can have... Well, God just lifts the veil and you see things that you'd never seen before, but the ongoing, the learning of it has to be a process. I don't suppose for a minute that Paul learned all these things overnight. But he did learn them. And he went on learning them. And because he learned them, and because he knew both how to be in hunger and full, how to abound and to be in want, because of his own experience of the one who was strengthening him constantly, all the time, he is able to say from his own experience, later on in this chapter, here it is, verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, again, that isn't just a text that has put on the pages of the scripture. And Paul didn't write it for that means. He wrote it as the testimony of his own heart. And he says this with confidence. He's been down where the need is. He's been up where the abundance and the provision is. And having known the God who strengthens him in all those places, he says with the confidence of someone who's been there, my God will supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we try to save ourselves from perplexity and adversity. And in doing so, if we succeed in doing it, really only impoverish ourselves. And not only ourselves, but we impoverish those that God would use us to be a blessing to. Because you can't say, my God will, unless you've been there. But when you've been there, you can say, my God will supply all your need. And it'll have a ring of, not a ring of confidence, it'll have a ring of conviction about it. And the people who hear it will be able to receive it as comfort from their own hearts, because they know you're not just passing on Bible phrases, but you're speaking of that that's true in your own experience. Paul wrote earlier on in Philippians here, Philippians chapter 3, this is another part of his, this is Paul's pedigree. Verse 4. Well, we ought to read verse 3 just to see what he's saying. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he may trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That's his estimate of things. That's his judgment of things, first of all. He counts them, he reckons them loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. It's one thing to reckon things to be of no value. It's one thing to reckon things to be loss and of no advantage. It's another thing when God takes those your word and your estimate, and he actually takes the things away from you. We don't know a great deal about Paul. We know little bits of things like the fact that he was born free. That's to say, he was born as a Roman citizen, which may well mean, coming from Tarsus, that his father had performed some service for the state. He certainly had a wonderful education and background, sitting at the feet of the greatest man of learning in Judaism. I don't know about his family. It says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. It became a reality. Maybe in those 14 hidden years that we don't really know much about, all kinds of knocks and losses taking place as God is preparing this man for the work that he has for him. Let's go back to Galatians. Verse 4. Sorry, verse 3. Speaking of Titus, who was with me. It just comes to mind. I don't know whether you're one of those people who tries to kind of produce definitions for words, particularly Bible words. I often do. Not that you want to be bound by them, but you just really want to catch the spirit of something. And I think we heard this morning a wonderful definition of the word meekness. The meek man is the man who refuses to use the authority that he has. That's the definition of meekness. That's what Moses did. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. But there are times when a meek man, not using the authority that he is given, still has to be a responsible steward of that that God has put in his hands. There are some things for himself he can bend. For himself, he can lie down and let people walk all over him. That's all right. But for the truth, he has to stand. Verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. From the earliest days of the church in Jerusalem, there was some hesitancy, if not to say suspicion, about the Gentiles. You remember, I referred to it yesterday, that Peter was immediately in trouble with the church at Jerusalem when he came back from the household of Cornelius. Because as a Jew, he'd gone into a Gentile house, and that was unclean. When, in the Acts of the Apostles, some Greek-speaking Jews had gone north and were in Antioch and were beginning to speak the gospel and share it with those who were non-Jews. And people responded. What the church at Jerusalem did was send Barnabas on a fact-finding mission to find out just what was taking place up there. It was revolutionary. It was not part of their experience. They were unsure of it, so they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch to see what was happening. And when Barnabas got there, he identified what was happening as the grace of God. It was God at work with them. And then Barnabas went to Tarsus and found Paul, and they came back to Antioch. And I think for over a year, it says, or something like that, they continued in the church there. But this question of the hesitancy or the suspicion of the Jews concerning Gentiles continued. And you've got just a little reference to it here. That 14 years afterwards, he's gone to Jerusalem. And at that time, in verses 3 and 4, when it says that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, well, we take it just at its face value. He wasn't compelled to be circumcised. But I think you can see as well that there must be the implication that it was a possibility. It was a possibility that this man, who was a Gentile, would need to be circumcised as they were seeing things in those days. And there were certain brethren there, certain false brethren, who were just watching the so-called liberty, wanting to bring people in and conform them to their norm, wanting to bring them in and keep the whole thing into the Judaistic mold. And Paul says in verse 5, to whom we gave by subjection, no, not for an hour. Sorry, we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That was his great burden, that the truth would continue. There's a pattern of things that happen very often with error. What happens is this, that you have people maybe who, by putting almost psychological or emotional pressure on people, will persuade other people to do something which is not their own conviction. And they'll do it for quietness's sake. They'll do it for peace's sake. Then what happens very often is, having gone through that stage, the thing begins, having set the precedent, to become a pattern. And then from the pattern it develops, and before you know what you've got is you get someone actually verbalizing what's happened, putting it into words, and you've got teaching on your hands. You've moved from behavior to doctrine. Now, behavior can be modified. Once a thing has been put into words, it gives the thing tremendous substance, and it's much more difficult to change things. And you'll see, or you can see, a progress, that's not the right word, a process of things that was happening down in Jerusalem. First of all, we've got some pressure, obviously, from some Jews in Jerusalem, that Jews should be circumcised, but a pressure which Paul will not give way to in any way at all. Then he says in verse 6, "But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepts no man's person." Dennis Clark always used to say that God is no respecter of persons. And maybe Paul had that attitude as well. "But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat, in conference, added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, the nations, and they to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was forward also to do." Again, I don't want to get bogged down just into a chronology, but if you recall the time when Paul and Barnabas went from Antioch to Jerusalem to take what was basically famine relief to the church at Jerusalem. There had been prophesied through Agabus a great dearth or famine that would come, and it says it came in the time of Claudius. Now, that's one of the points in history where you can actually synchronize things. There were a series of famines during that time, but the severest was about AD 46. So Paul's second journey to Jerusalem apparently was at that time. He went down there, and James and Cephas and John added nothing to him. They didn't modify his gospel. They didn't say, as others had to say with Apollos, "Well, this is good as far as you've gone, but you need to be instructed further in the truth." They added nothing to him. His revelation from God was complete. There was nothing that they could add to perfect it as far as they were concerned. What they did say is they gave him the right hands of fellowship and said, "You go that way and we'll continue to work amongst the circumcision, but don't forget the poor." The Jewish church, that's to say the church in Jerusalem, actually over the next 150 years had so many trials of finance and famine that it actually became known as the poor. The poor meant the Jewish church. Not at this stage, but later on. And what they say to Paul was, you go the way that God has called you to go. You go to the heathen, to the different nations. We will stay with the circumcision, but don't forget the poor. That links it in with that kind of famine visit thing. And Paul says here in verse 10, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he was eating. That, if you're interested, that's the imperfect tense, which is a past continuous tense. He was continually eating with the Gentiles. It wasn't just a one-off thing that he did. It was part of Peter's pattern. Before they came, certain came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, a new pattern sets in. He was withdrawing and was separating himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. It's a deadly thing, the wrong kind of fear. A deadly thing. This man, Peter, was the one to whom God had given a tremendous revelation and insight as to his purposes, that it was not just for the Jews, but that the door of faith and repentance had been opened to the Gentiles. But fear of face, fear of these people, actually cripples Peter's attitude towards things. And he changes his whole pattern. Before these people came from James, it's interesting that it says actually they came from James. I presume they came from the church. But they came particularly from James. Now James was a man who was he was the half-brother, if you want to call him that, of the Lord. He wasn't John's brother, he was part of the family, apparently, of Mary and Joseph. He was a man who was very, very highly respected, according to history, by the Jews of his day. They admired his austerity, they admired his keeping of the law. He was known as James the Just. He was a man of tremendous integrity. He was a man who, we might say, was legalistic. But he was a man who was tremendously respected by others. Later on, in the Acts, you'll find that Paul goes down. And apparently, again, as a result of a conversation with James, Paul is prepared to take a vow. To go through with a Jewish sacrifice. I don't believe Paul compromised himself at all. I believe he was doing the thing for other people's conscience sake, as we heard this morning. Other folks who weren't free of their sense of obligation to Judaism. But it's interesting that it was after a meeting with James that he did it. James was very highly respected. He was, just because Martin Luther said that his letter was a letter of straw, it doesn't mean that we ought to kind of relegate him to somewhere lower down the league table of apostles or something. He was a man with his own light as God had given to him, and with a peculiar unique mission, and he was respected and honored by these other men. But so when these people came from James, and it's interesting if you kind of think of these things to wonder how things developed. We've just read that Peter was in Antioch. Now when Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem with what I said was the famine mission journey, he met down in Jerusalem the pillars of the church, James and Cephas and John. Now, Cephas, that's to say Peter, obviously went to Antioch. I don't know how long he was there for, but he was absent from Jerusalem. John passes into his own silent years. He vanishes from the testimony of the Scripture until he occurs again in his letters. Some people have speculated that he was caring for Mary. I don't know what he was doing, but he certainly doesn't seem to have had a high profile in the church at Jerusalem from this time. So what you're left with is one man, basically, who is highly respected and who has no modifying influences of other men who are highly respected, and the thing proceeds in Jerusalem. It's gathering strength. What was first just a hesitation is now becoming a pattern, it's becoming a precedent, it's becoming a policy. And certain people come from James. And as a result of their arrival at Antioch, Peter, apparently wanting not to rock the boat, begins to withdraw from the Gentiles. It goes on, I'll read from verse 12 again. "For before that certain came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he was withdrawing and separating himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." Can you see the contrast there as well with these words of Paul in the first chapter, verse 10? "Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And in pleasing men, Peter put himself in the situation where he was no longer, at that time, the servant of Christ. He was no longer serving his Lord, no longer serving the people. He was maintaining the status quo. He was making sure that their unity wasn't disturbed too much, but it had fearful ramifications, what he was doing. Verse 13, this is the power of influence. "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him." It's an old-fashioned word, dissembled. It really means they became hypocrites. It's the Greek word for actor. They were acting out a part that wasn't true. "The other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy or dissimulation." I think I can hear a note of amazement and sadness in Paul when I hear it. Even Barnabas. You know Barnabas' reputation. When everybody else was edgy about Paul, it was Barnabas who had taken him under his wing and introduced him to the folks at Jerusalem. Barnabas was the man who went to see what was happening in Antioch. Barnabas was a man with a tremendous heart. He was nicknamed Barnabas, the son of consolation. He went and found Paul. Maybe the others were glad to have seen the back of Paul. I was commenting with a brother just during the break, that it says that when Paul made his first journey down into Judea, there was a kind of quite a bit of trouble that was caused as a result of him being there, and the brethren shipped him out to Cilicia. And the scripture says, then had the church's rest in Judea. And that was Paul. He was a bit of a hot potato. So he'd gone back to Cilicia. He vanishes into Tarsus. And maybe for some folks in the church at those days, they were really just breathed a sigh of relief, you know, that he'd vanished for a bit. But Barnabas hadn't forgotten him. And when there was that need at Antioch, it was Barnabas who went and found him. Barnabas, this man of the great heart. You know, later on there was this contention between him and Paul, because Paul, well, I don't want to apportion blame or say who was in the right, but Paul's stance was that they could not take with them the second time John Mark, who'd gone back from them at a critical point in their mission. But Barnabas, the man of consolation, his great heart, give him another chance. Bring him in. Don't forget him. This was what the man was like. The man whose heart was wide open. And the man who had seen the hand of God and the grace of God in Antioch. This was the man who had identified God's working amongst the Gentiles as being of God. And not just some local phenomenon that was taking place up in Antioch. And yet this man himself was sucked in to the compromise. Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. If you just have a look at that point, we'll go to Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, this thing is really come to a head, and we've gone on really from where we are now in Galatians. But I just want to point out the next stage in error. We were saying that first of all there's compromise, and then there's people setting precedents, then there's almost a movement that goes on as people want to conform and don't want to be left out. And then here's the next stage in chapter 15 of the Acts. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now it's in black and white. Now these folks have come from Judea with an established doctrine in their own heart. They're not just, it isn't practice now. It's not just the incidental behavior of what people are doing. Now it's become a settled policy for some. It's become a settled doctrine they're teaching, that men must be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved. Now Paul saw the trend. He saw where it was going. And it says here in verse 14 back in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We, who are Jews by nature... What you've got here is the record of a conversation, a public conversation. They do public letters, don't they? They send open letters to the Times or something. Well, this is an open conversation. This is Paul the speaker, but there were others there at the same time. Thou is Peter in verse 14, and we in verse 15 is Peter and Paul and all of the Jews, all of the old circumcision. I'll read from verse 14 again. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why or how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentile, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 16, he says to Peter, knowing this, there are different words for knowing. This one is one that I mentioned yesterday. It really means seeing. It wasn't just that Peter had come to a theological position about the fact that you were justified by the faith of Christ. It wasn't that he'd taken certain logical steps and come to a place. He'd seen it. He'd seen it. He'd seen the truth of it. That revelation of God to him was something that opened his heart. And consequently, Peter knew that what he was doing up in Antioch was not in line with that revelation of his heart. And that's why Paul is so strong. It's not because there's a mere difference of opinion. It's because he knows Peter is going against the light. Because he knows Peter is going against his own conscience. It's in faithfulness to Peter, as well as for the sake of the gospel, that Paul brings these things. And he says to Peter, look, we've seen this. We have seen that we Jews are not justified, that's to say, judged or reckoned to be righteous, according to our having fulfilled the law. We just read in Philippians that Paul said, according to the righteousness that was in the law, he was blameless. But that's one of the things that he counted as loss. That's one of the things that he saw as making no contribution at all towards his acceptance with God. Like those words that Amy Carmichael quoted. I don't think they were our own words, but she quoted them when she said, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. By grace alone. I said yesterday that grace plus anything equals law. And Paul knew that it was by grace alone. And Peter knew that it was by grace alone. And that's why he said, we saw this. We saw that we Jews, that any righteousness that we had from the law makes no contribution at all towards being justified by God, by being declared righteous by God. It's only by the faith of Christ. It's because of what He has done. Absolutely, 100%. Now, if He's done it and He's finished it, there's nothing that you can add to it. And in fact, by pretending to add to it, by the keeping of laws and getting non-Jews to keep the laws, you're really saying it's incomplete. You see, this was a strike, really, at the very heart of the completed work of Christ upon the cross. It's the same error, sadly, that the Seventh-day Adventists have kind of slipped away into. That they preach faith in Christ, but say that having become a Christian, you have to keep in that place by keeping the laws. And that's what was happening here. And then in verse 17 he says, if we can kind of follow through Paul's reasoning here, for if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Now that's to say, if you see, sin is the transgression of the law. If a Jew is transgressing the law because he's putting all his faith in Christ, he's actually making Christ the minister of sin. Do you understand that? It might seem kind of strange reasoning. But what he's saying is that really the work of Christ actively encourages people to put their confidence in Him and not in their own ability to keep any law. So if we then run foul of the law and become sinners, transgressing, breaking the law, because we've got our eyes somewhere else, Christ is an accessory after the fact, or whatever you want to call Him. He's actually the minister of sin. He's the one who's produced the situation by encouraging us to put our confidence in Him rather than saying you must keep the law as well. Do you follow that? One or two, do? Good. I'm not trying to make this complicated. It just comes naturally. Verse 18. He says this, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He says, this word destroyed is cast down. It's kind of thrown down. And he says, if I kind of set up again the standard that I've got to comply with, that I've got to attain to, and take my eyes off the finished work, what I'm doing is I'm making myself a sinner again, because I'm not going to attain. I'm not going to make it. And this is the point he's making to Peter. And he's saying to Peter, you know this. You saw this. He says, then he goes on, verse 19, I don't know whether you've ever realized that verse 20, this wonderful verse that we love so much, was very, very likely just something that Paul happened to say to Peter. Not happened to say, obviously it was inspired of God, and here he is just recording it. But it was part of his conversation. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. It was the law exacting its righteous demands that culminated in the Lord Jesus going to the cross. And because Paul is identified with Christ, because he was crucified together with Him, I think sometimes we make distinctions about things that if we didn't make them, it might help us to see the primitive, elemental simplicity of things. It says in the Gospels, using the same kind of language, using the same kind of words, that when Jesus was crucified, there were crucified together with Him two thieves, one on the right hand and one on the left. And here, when Paul is talking about being crucified with Christ, he uses exactly the same kind of language and exactly the same kind of words. Crucified together with Christ. There were three crosses. But on the center cross, there was Christ, and together with Christ, there was Paul, and in Christ, there was the old man. They were crucified together. All together. It isn't at this stage some kind of experience that has to be attained or given to it. It's just a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact as God sees truth, of the absolute reality of eternal relevances. I have been and still am. That's the implication, incidentally, in the words that Paul uses here. I have been and still am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead for nothing. This is the ultimate point that it comes to. You see, as far as Peter was concerned, presumably, in order to keep things calm and to keep some semblance of unity, he'd just stopped eating with the Gentiles. But the whole implication of it is, when you follow it right through to the bottom line, is that it makes the death of Christ a nothing. It says it's still all your responsibility. You've still got to keep the law. Now, Paul saw that. He saw it. I don't know whether he saw it immediately or at once. Maybe he did. Did you notice that in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel." He saw it. There was some point, maybe it was sooner than later, I don't know, but there was some point at which Paul recognized the implications of what was happening. You don't always see things immediately. You don't always see the implications of a thing right at the very beginning. Some people are better than others at it. Do you remember when they were at Philippi, there was a woman who was calling out after Paul and those who were there, and she did it for some days before apparently it was time, or before the conviction or the discernment came, or just the time came for something to be done about it. But it had gone on for a while. And it says here that Peter was withdrawing and was separating himself. It wasn't just an incident. He didn't do it once and then have Paul on his front doorstep. It had become a pattern. He was doing it. And at some point Paul saw what was happening. And he said to him, "These are the implications of what you're doing. The implications of what you're doing is you're actually frustrating the enabling power of God. You're actually frustrating God's grace. It isn't just a question of you keeping the folks down from Jerusalem happy. You're actually frustrating what God wants to do in the lives of these people, because you're getting them focused on them keeping some standard rather than seeing that it's only their confidence in Christ and his ability working in them that works the thing that's acceptable to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It says in the 19th verse, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto Christ." I think the law generally has no interest in dead men. If these are the remains of Josef Mengele, then that's the end of the story. I know it's not the end of the story in the hearts of people whose families were affected and all the rest of it, but as far as he is concerned, that's the end of it. In this earth, anyway, in this world. The law has no interest in a dead man. It has no way of impinging or exacting its standards upon a dead man. And Paul says, "I, through the law, died." That's it. He says the law had its way. The law had its day. It executed the Son of God. And I was with him when it happened. So the Lord is exhausted. It's finished. The law acting lawfully has executed its sentence, and that's it. It no longer has any control over me. It no longer has any right to impinge upon me. If we just go into chapter 3, just to follow this kind of line through. Chapter 3, and he's referring here to Abraham. Well, perhaps we'll get to it, but I'll try and get to it fairly quickly. In chapter 3, he now kind of brings this appeal to them personally, as it were, and he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" There's a tremendous link between obedience and faith. In fact, there's hardly any difference between the two. Obedience is just simply believing what God says and doing it, that's all. A brother was talking about apostles. I'll trample on some of his ground. No, I'm sure I won't. But this is the epistle to the Romans. Look at this. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations. There's a sense, and it seems to me anyway, in that what an apostle is a man who's just obedient everywhere. He's obedient to the nations. He's just obeying God. He's just obedient to the faith. And what he's saying here to the Galatians, back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, is he said it's a question of obedience. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, having being and being crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? All that attempting to live up to standard, did that bring the Spirit? All that trying to attain to what you believe is right, did that bring the Spirit? This is what he's saying. He's, if you like, he's kind of moved now. He's speaking to the Galatians and he said, well, this is what Peter knew. Now this is what you know. This is your experience. Did you receive the Spirit by keeping the law? Or was it by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that continues to minister to you the Spirit, and continues to work miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul is now kind of speaking right into their experience. And he's saying to them, now what do you know? Think, if you like, about what you know. Think about what you've experienced and what you are experiencing. Did God give the Spirit to you because you kept to some standard of law keeping? Does God continue to move amongst you because you keep to some standard of law keeping? Or is it because you believe it? Is it because God is doing it by grace? He's saying to these Galatians who are in danger of being drawn into this whole question of keeping law, he says, well, this is what Peter knew. He'd seen it by revelation, and you've seen it by experience. The gift of the Spirit to you was not dependent upon you keeping the law. The continual flowing of the Spirit to you is not dependent upon you keeping the law. It's by the hearing of faith. And then he goes on and he says, "For even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Of faith, that little word of is ek, which means out of in the sense of its origin. The source of their blessing was their faith. And I was saying yesterday, and I will say it again today just for completeness, that faith isn't a thing you try to do. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We need certainly to obey God. We need to respond to Him. We need to move to Him as He speaks to us. But faith is not something you have to work up. It's something which God gives. I think most of us know little bits and pieces about John Wesley's experience and how one day, after having gone to America as a missionary and having returned back, still unconverted as he said, he'd made contact with the Moravians, and he ended up in a meeting in Aldersgate, I think it was, in London. And while he was there, I think someone was actually reading the preface to Galatians, so that's interesting, isn't it? I don't know how many of our books would kind of have such an effect in the preface. People don't usually read the preface anyway, do they? He was there anyway, and he says this, something like this, I'm not quoting exactly. He said, as they were reading this thing and speaking of that faith and that justification, that being declared righteous that comes because of God's goodness and God's faithfulness, he said, "My heart was strangely warmed within me." Now you've heard that, haven't you? Do you remember the next little bit? And he says, "And I felt I did believe, even I." That's to say, what happened to John Wesley was faith sprang up within him. Surprised by faith. It happened. He was in a meeting, he was listening, and he found that he could believe what he hadn't been able to believe before. And he knew that the work was done from the moment he could believe what he hadn't believed before. It's faith. Not something that you strive for. Something that we keep our hearts open to God for, and God does in His own time, and according to His own measure. I was talking to, in the midst of our family some time ago, and we were talking about the miraculous, and gifts and things, and healing, and raising people from the dead, and just generally talking like that. And I have a son who was in his teens and is very body conscious. Maybe it's a sign of adolescence to be body conscious rather than head conscious. I don't know. But he was very body conscious. And in the midst of this conversation, he just said, I'm not really going to do much kind of weightlifting or all that kind of business. He said, I'm not going in for bodybuilding. He said, what I want to do, I just want to be fit. He says, and as long as I'm fit and I grow, the strength will come. And I said, amen. Amen. I'm sure that's God's pattern for us too. As we're fit, that's to say, healthy. As we abide in Him, the strength will come. It'll come in God's good time. Apparently you can do yourself a lot of damage by weightlifting and all this exercise. I've avoided it very carefully. Charles Atlas died, you see. He was only in his 80s. And so. But the thing is that if we remain just alive and fit, just being healthy, I think, I only dabbled with German at school, but I'm almost sure in saying that in German the word holy and healthy are the same, heiliger. If it's wrong, I shall be told afterwards, no doubt. And that's what holiness is. It's spiritual health. It's wholeness. It's being... What is health, anyway? Isn't it kind of being in full accord with your environment and being in full accord with the life that's within? Well, God does some wonderful things for us. I did a bit of education at one time, and they used to say, apparently, that what we are is the result of our heredity and our environment. Not just our heredity and not just our environment, but it's a combination of the two, and they still argue, and still will, no doubt, as to the relative weights of each part of that. But when we're born again of God's Spirit, God gives us a new heredity. And he puts us into the Spirit so that we have a new environment as well. Now, some things we receive instantly, that new nature, but it needs to develop in the right environment. So we need to abide. We need to know that constant being supplied with the Spirit. We need to, and God just continues to feed us and gives us the ability to believe. It's a lovely thing, you know, when you've struggled and sweated over something, perhaps, and you come to the place and suddenly you find you can believe. I do believe. I will believe. You know, you just find you do, and that's all there is to it. And when you find you do, of course, you don't have to prop it up with verses or anything else. You just know you believe, and that's it. Well, where do we get to that? Yes. The scripture, verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith, whose origin is in faith, are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that's an important thing as well, of course, and that Paul brings that out to these Galatians. He said, if you commit yourself to the law, then you're a debtor to keep the whole of it. Not just a part of it. If you're going to go on to that standard, it isn't just a question of circumcision, it's the whole hog. That's what he's saying. And that's why he refers, incidentally, in chapter 5, and he says this, we'll read verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now let's put that into our kind of context. If you try to gain acceptance in the love of God by your own energies, if you try to maintain your relationship with God by what you're putting into it, by your own contribution, Christ shall profit you nothing. That's very strong language. Very strong, but we need it that strong. We need it with this revelation of God to instruct us, to give us understanding so that we don't slip almost instinctively into other ways. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised. Now, he's referring now not to Jews who have been circumcised, as it were, from the beginning, but he's referring to people who would undergo circumcision in order to stay in grace, basically, in order to satisfy God. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, who are declared righteous by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now that's a phrase that has kind of come into our modern usage, and we use it, but we use it in a way which is quite different from what it means here. You know, occasionally people fall from grace and vanish from Mrs. Thatcher's cabinet. That's the way they use it currently. That means to say they've fallen from favor. But that isn't what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about having fallen from the grace principle. You've fallen from that way of life that God has instituted, in which God is the giver, in which it's the grace of God, it's the enabling of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've gone on to your own do-it-yourself righteousness. You've fallen from that to this, he says. Praise God, you never, in one sense, fall out of grace in the sense that Mrs. Thatcher might use it, or anybody else for that matter. You just kind of fall deeper into grace in one sense, because God is always able, always willing. The throne which was the mercy seat is now the throne of grace, where we may come to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. So you've got both now. You've got mercy, which, like I said yesterday, is the stooping downward, where God comes condescendingly and comes to us where we are. You don't have to get up there before he comes. The word is nigh you, even in your heart. He comes right down to where we are, but it's the throne of grace too. And from that throne of grace, grace, that's to say the enabling power of God, is ministered. Throne of grace isn't just a synonym for prayer. It's really speaking of the new era, the new dispensation, the new way in which God deals, where it's not justice and a fiery law that goes out because he loves us, but where it's the enabling power of God that goes out to make us what he intended us to be. They'd fallen from grace. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. Cursed, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is declared righteous by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just, the righteous ones, shall live from faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's referring really to Jews. I mean, it has application for us as well, but he's still talking about the we is mostly the Jews in Galatians. The you is Gentiles. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangs on a tree. Now, let's just link this in with the next verse so that we can see something. In the first chapter, we kind of drew our attention to the fact that Jesus' death upon the cross was not just so that sins could be forgiven, but so that we could be freed from this present evil age. That was Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. And here in chapter 3, he says this. If we read from the end of verse 13 straight into verse 14, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree in order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, go from the beginning of verse 13 and kind of miss out the end of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 13 and go to the end of verse 14 so that you go from the beginning to the end to see where you're getting to. Christ hath redeemed us that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That's why he did it. That's what the cross was all about. It was the removing of the debt. It was the removing of the obstacle so that he could get on to do that was always in his heart, to cast fire in the earth I have a baptism to be baptized with. He had to be baptized into our death in order that we could be baptized into his. Baptism means identification. It means absolute uniting with. He was so identified with us that his condition and our state were inseparable, indistinguishable. That's why the Bible says not only that he took our sins in his body on the tree, but in Corinthians Paul says he was made to be sin for us. He who knew no sin. There was that time on the cross when he had become so identified, so one with our lost estate and our rebellious estate from God, that there was no separation. So that whatever happened to him happened to sin. Whatever happened to him happened to sin. He bore it away, took it away from the presence of God, broke the power of it, was laid lifeless in a tomb. Its power gone. In order that you and I might be identified with him. Absolutely. Indistinguishably. I know that we don't ever become God. God is always God, and we become partakers of the divine nature. But we are joined to him so factually in reality. These aren't pretty words. They're real words. God means what he says. Regeneration is not a pretty way of saying you can have a new start. It's a dynamic reality. It's new life in place of the old. It's being baptized, immersed into the life of Jesus Christ. Identified with it. And he died to redeem us in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We stop at 1:45, don't we?
Quarter to two.
Yes, all right. I remember once being in a farmhouse somewhere here when I was there, and on the wall behind me there was a barometer, and at one point in my preaching I glanced and I said, "Oh, that's the time," which I were all right. And you ought to have seen the faces falling. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree," in order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. The blessing, we'll have to pause and come on to this tomorrow. But the blessing that was given to Abraham, the only way to get it to you and me was, if you like, to get Christ into Abraham. And then get Christ into you. So that's why he was Abraham's seed. And that's why you're his seed. But we'll come onto that tomorrow. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Lord, what a wonderful thing you've brought us into. What a wonderful security, Lord. Where the whole thing, Alpha and Omega, beginning to end, is of God. By God and for God and in the power of God and for God's glory. Oh Lord, will you just constantly save us from all the subtle deviations of our minds. Lord, where we are tempted to do something to please you. Where we are tempted, Lord, to think that we have to be this before we're loved or accepted. Oh, Lord, that we really might, Lord, through every part of our days be to the praise of the glory of your grace. Grace, grace. Lord, so that at the last we shall be able to say with absolute honesty, it really was of God. It really was all that you did. Lord, that's all that'll last. It's all that'll please you. Lord, set us free from all the errors of our thinking, if we have any, for the errors of our behavior, the danger of setting up the precedents that lead to convictions and doctrines. Keep us free, Lord. Lord, keep us free for your life to be revealed in us and so to please you.